Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew as we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Scriptures? Wednesday nights, we are currently in the book of the prophet Isaiah. This Wednesday night, we will resume where we were. We'll be in chapter 12 of Isaiah. Tonight, at 6:30, we've been going through the book of Revelation. And we will be in chapter 10 this evening. So that's at 6:30. But this morning, again, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 27, where the message is entitled, Forsaken for Us. This is, if all of humanity, if all of the universe is like a big wheel, at the center hub of the wheel is this chapter right here. This is it. This is the greatest focal point of the entire universe from which every spoke emanates from. So I'll read it and then we will look at it in detail. Verse 32, where we read, Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They have divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Oh, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, Oh, he saved others, but himself he cannot say. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Oh, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, because he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Oh, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Now, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'Hey, he's risen from the dead.' So that last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And that ends chapter 27. Aren't you glad there's a chapter 28? Again, the message is entitled, "Forsaken for Us." Now, remember that the Jewish day begins at sundown. So we think of a new day dawning, they think of a new day darkening. Their day lasts from sundown to the following sundown. Matthew chapter 26 begins at sundown, which began the day of Passover, the fat Passover feast. And also the events of chapter 26, which continued all the way to sunrise, but still that same Passover day. Now, during those dark hours, Jesus and his disciples had celebrated the Last Supper, followed by Judas's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by the arrest of Jesus, brought before the religious rulers and their illegal at nighttime kangaroo court. And during that time, Peter denied 3 times that he ever knew Jesus. Chapter 27 records the events of that same day, but in the morning hours, culminating in Jesus' crucifixion. The religious rulers, very early in the morning, took Jesus before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and eventually insisted that he deliver Barabbas, a known thief, murderer, and insurrectionist, set him free, but yet have Jesus crucified. Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. It was just that they were envious of him. But instead of him doing the right thing, Pilate decided to placate the people, and in symbolic gesture, he took a basin of water and he washed his hands before them, said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." Like so many people today who will not make a decision for or against Jesus, and they simply want to wash their hands of the responsibility, but no one can. We are all responsible for the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all responsible for his death on the cross. The message again is called "Forsaken for Us." I was also thinking of entitling it, "Oh No, What Have I Done?" Because that's really what even the Roman soldiers would basically say that, "Oh no, what have we done?" So he tried to wash his hands, but he's still guilty of the blood of Jesus just like anybody else. Then he ordered Jesus to be scourged, and we talked about that last week. What a horrible, diabolical instrument of torture it was. That handle with lots of leather straps, tipped off with metal, but yet pieces of other bone, pottery, and all embedded in the straps. 39 times that whip came down upon Jesus' naked body, reducing him to the point where Isaiah, as Garrett in the communion message said, he was marred more than any man. His visage was marred more than anyone. What he endured reduced him to something that looked like no man at all. Indescribable of even being a man. But remember, all of this was done because Jesus allowed it. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes it," speaking of his life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Now, the beatings that Jesus went through would have killed anybody else. The scourge alone had killed many people. And Jesus endured far more beatings and whippings and pulling out of the beard and the crown of thorns on his head and the ripping off of the garments that were then soaked in his blood And the torture that he went through absolutely would have killed anybody but not him, because he was not done releasing his spirit. And no one would take his life from him. He said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so until he said, it is finished, and until he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was going to retain his life no matter what anybody did to him. And he did it because he wanted to. Why? Because of you, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, it was a shameful, horrible thing. Anytime you see a crucifixion, you see Jesus with a crown of thorns and a little image of blood here or there. He was far worse off than what any artist or what any movie could ever convey. He did it for you. You are the joy that he kept in front of him, so that he therefore endured the cross, though it was a horrible, shameful thing. Well, that brings us now to the next events of that same Passover, when the Lamb of God did indeed pay for the full price of the sins of the world. And in verses 32 through 44, we read about the King of Kings on a cross. The King of Kings on a cross. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, Cyrene was originally located or established as a Greek colony, later on a Roman city located in the present-day Shahat, Libya, there on the coast of northern Africa. Simon of Cyrene traveled all that distance. He went from here, whether they walked or they sailed, but he came all the way there to Jerusalem. How many times had he celebrated the Passover? Maybe not much. He probably celebrated the Passover every year at his home, but yet how many times in Jerusalem? This might have been the only time. He had saved up all his money, and he was thinking, wow, I get to go to Jerusalem on the Passover. How exciting that would be. Little did he realize that his plans would change dramatically. He came to Israel to celebrate the Passover. He had no idea the role he would play that day. Initially, Jesus was compelled to carry his cross. But due to the vicious beatings and the incredible amount of blood loss, Jesus collapsed. Now, the Roman soldiers were leading beforehand and also behind. The soldiers in front, one would carry a standard with the accusation of why this man was to be crucified, and the accusation was, this is the King of the Jews. Hey, don't think that you are a king more powerful than Caesar, because this is what's going to happen to you. That was Rome's accusation. Well, when Jesus collapsed, these guys, they still wanted Jesus to be crucified, and so what one of them did was to take his spear and touch the shoulders of some random person, because according to Roman law, a soldier could compel anyone to bear his burden up to 1 mile. And it wasn't a whole mile to the place where Jesus would be crucified. And so here's Simon of Cyrene, and he's come to Israel to celebrate the Passover. All of a sudden, he's on this road, and everybody's pushed off to the side because here comes the Roman guards with this Jewish man who is beaten beyond recognition. And all of a sudden, he's standing there, and he feels that sword touch his shoulder, that spear tip touch his shoulder, and the soldier looked at him and motioned, and he knew what he had to do. And so Simon took up that blood-soaked cross. In a sense, Simon then became covered in the blood of Jesus, physically. But very well, something happened during that Passover where he was not just covered in the blood of Jesus, but he was washed clean through the blood of Jesus, because it appears in Scripture that Simon of Cyrene put his faith in Jesus Christ. In Mark 15, we read that Simon Cyrene, it's mentioned that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The people Mark were writing to at that original time knew of Alexander and Rufus and their dad, Simon of Cyrene. So they had become well known to the Christian church, meaning they were very likely part of it. In Acts chapter 11, some believers of Cyrene preached Jesus to a group known as the Hellenists, those who were Jews but were steeped in Greek culture. In Acts 13, among the believers with the gift of prophecy in the church of Antioch was Lucius of Cyrene. Did the gospel go forth to northern Africa because of this one man, Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of Christ? You know, Jesus told us, if we want to follow after him, we got to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Denying self, it's not about me. It's not about what God can do for me. I mean, he's already saved my soul. He's given me eternal life. He's promised to bless my life, and certainly he has. But now it's about self-denial, taking up my cross, identifying with the cross of Jesus Christ, coming in direct contact by faith in his death. But by so doing, what a witness we become. We witness to the world that we are his because we have borne the cross that Jesus tells us to bear. We identify with his death and resurrection, and we become powerful witnesses, very much like Simon of Cyrene. Hey, by the way, should you be thrust into some horrible situation? It wasn't your plan to have this bad thing happen that might happen later today. Hopefully not. But should something bad happen, it could be that the Lord is preparing you for some future ministry. So may we have our eyes open. Lord, you allowed this for a reason. What do you have for me, God? What would you have me do? How might I bear this cross? And so when they came to a place called Golgotha, that's the Aramaic word for the place. The Latin word is Calvary. Golgotha, Calvary means place of the skull. So if you want to be hip, trendy, and a little edgy, and people say, where do you go to church? You can say, I go to Skull Chapel. Calvary Chapel, the place of the skull. The reason they called it Golgotha, or place of the skull, was because some 900 years beforehand, Solomon the king had stones quarried from that hillside, creating a valley and thus reshaping the hill, and part of it did indeed look like a skull. This is a modern picture. It looked much more like a skull in many years past. Some erosion has taken place, but you can kind of see, you know, the eye sockets here and the mouth and of what remains of this place. So again, welcome to Skull Chapel. Verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. That would have deadened the pain. This was one of the only forms of mercy that were offered to somebody being crucified. And it's not sure whether the Romans offered it or whether some Jewish ladies were there to offer it. But what is absolutely without question, when he tasted it, verse 34, and he knew what it was, he would not drink. Why? Jesus came to bear the full brunt of our sins in his death and resurrection, and he wasn't going to be numbed to it at all. So often when we have pain in our lives, emotional pain, mental anguish, what do? Well, sometimes the medical community says, take this pill. take this injection. It'll help with the pain, with the emotional, the mental, the trauma that you're going through. And then many people will self-medicate, turning to drugs and alcohol. Not Jesus. He came to bear the full brunt of our sins. He was as clear-headed as could be, knowing exactly what he was doing. And then it says, verse 35, and can you believe how brief the Holy Spirit is here? It just simply says, then they crucified him. In Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and even in Genesis when Abraham went to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as he calls him, there are more descriptions to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what Jesus would one day do. But at this point, the Holy Spirit apparently didn't want to talk much about it because it's so horrible. He just says he crucified him. The diabolical instrument of torture designed to inflict slow, painful death. Some people hung on crosses for days, if not weeks, before death finally came. The initial shock of having his hands, some people think it's the wrist, other the hands, either way, oh, it had to hurt. And also his feet to the wood was horrible enough. But then they would raise up that person in an upright position, drop them into a hole and secure it there in such a position that the rib cage would then push down on the lungs, on the diaphragm, and the only way to breathe were to be to push up on the nails in the feet, take a breath, and go down. If you were to see somebody hanging on a cross, you would literally see them come up for air and go down, come up for air and go down until finally exhaustion set in and they couldn't stand anymore, and then they would suffocate or die, or sometimes even wild animals would come by and feed on the feet, making it impossible for them to stand. A horrible, diabolical, satanic instrument of torture that David prophesies about. We'll read about that. But David, in Psalm 22, writes about crucifixion hundreds of years before the thought of nailing somebody to a cross ever came into their minds. And yet David, in graphic detail, writes about the crucifixion. By the way, the pushing up and to breathe explains why the religious rulers wanted the soldiers to break the legs of Jesus and of the two thieves. In John chapter 19, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they couldn't push up to breathe. Thus they would suffocate quickly, and that they might then die and be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And they had no idea that the Old Testament prophesied not one of his bones would be broken. That even in the midst of the horrible suffering, the one thing that wouldn't happen was not one of his bones would be broken. So these guys, biblically ignorant, fulfilling Bible prophecy. But one of them pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, again fulfilling another prophecy. They will look upon him whom they pierced. So they nailed Jesus to the cross, naked. He didn't even have a loincloth about him, just like they did with everybody else on the cross, for the whole world to see. By the way, there are seven sayings that Jesus uttered the moment they began crucifying him. I won't get into all of them, but I will refer to some of them this morning. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth as they were nailing him to the cross, and in the original Greek, it appears that he didn't just say it once, but he said it several times. This is what he said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Which again would tie in well with the other title of the message, Oh No, What Have I Done? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Apparently, at the very end, all the Roman soldiers, the centurion with the rest of them, began to realize what they had done, which brought them closer to the truth. Once they began to realize what they had done, it says later on in Matthew, we'll refer to this again in a bit, but Matthew 27, verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, that's the other Roman soldiers, when they saw the earthquake, the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Not the King of the Jews per se, but even the Son of God. Notice how close they are to the truth. They're coming to the truth. Who knows? Don't be surprised if you see the same Roman soldiers who crucified him there with us in heaven. Because they recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. Now, they said he was the Son of God. That was their error. Not was, but is, and evermore shall be. But you see this now. They're realizing what they have done, and oh, no. What have I done? They began to it wasn't the earthquake and the stones renting and, you know, the dead rising and all. It was, we have killed the Son of God. Oh, no. And that is the exact same thing God wants us all to embrace this morning. I have killed the Son of God. Oh, no. What have I done? Our sins. Not the religious rulers of the Jews, not the Romans. My sins, your sins, have killed the Son of God. Oh, no. What did we do? But by so embracing this, we then come to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And as Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. There are some that are in bondage to sin. Hopefully nobody here this morning, hopefully nobody watching or listening, but should somebody here be in bondage to sin? You're justifying sin. Sexual immorality, drugs, alcohol, lying, cheating, stealing, unforgiveness, or really the worst sin of all, thinking that you're righteous enough for God to accept. Because there's no salvation for that person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we realize it's for my sins that Jesus hung on the cross, well, that brings me to the truth. Truth about my sin, truth about who he is. And then we take that last step of faith. We ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. And then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are justified in his sight, just if I'd never sinned. And so these Roman soldiers, realizing what they had done, who they had done it to, and they said, oh, no. And when we realize the truth, you shall know the truth shall make you free. If somebody is in bondage to sin, when we finally come to that place of real truth, God does a work of freedom in our hearts. It's like, oh man, what I used to think that was fun and acceptable and okay, but I realize now how horrible it is. How could I even think of doing that any longer when I realize what it did to Jesus? So early on, as they're nailing him to that wood and raising him up and him saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what to do. Then the Roman soldiers, they divided, verse 35, his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, Psalm 22, written by King David 900 years beforehand. How specific. David didn't just say, yeah, they're going to divide my garments. But he even adds, and for my cloak, my outer garment, they would cast lots. They would gamble for one piece of clothing. How in the world did he know that? Obviously, the Bible is the word of God, because God declares the end from the beginning. By the way, the Roman soldiers never read David's prophecy. They had no clue that they were fulfilling Bible prophecy. This is the hand of God right here. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and then they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is the King of the Jews." By the way, the scriptures say that he hung on the cross for 6 hours, beginning about 9 a.m. all the way till 3 p.m. So what we're reading about here took place in the first 3 hours when it was daylight. Also, the two robbers, verse 38, were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "Oh, you who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "Oh, he saved others, himself he cannot save." You know what? They're absolutely right. In order for Jesus to save others, he could not save himself. If he had saved himself, he couldn't save anybody else. And he was full within his rights and had every opportunity he wanted to save himself. But he didn't, because he loves you. And they went on to say, "If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." No, they wouldn't have. But really, because Jesus is not just the King of Israel, but the King of kings and Lord of lords, he couldn't come down from the cross. He wouldn't come down from the cross because he was paying for our sins in full. Their mockery continued, verse 43. "Oh, he trusted in God. Let him deliver himself now if God the Father will have him. For he," Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." They knew Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But the question is this: is he or isn't he? Is he the Son of God or not? If he's not the Son of God, then we have no reason to be here. But if he is the Son of God, then every one of us must put our faith and trust in him or else suffer his wrath. Verse 44. Even the robbers, interesting, the punishment for thievery among the Romans was execution. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. This is early on, in the beginning. Couple few hours into it, just before darkness enshrouded not just the land, but the entire world, one of the thieves repented. At that time, the one thief who would not repent was mocking Jesus, and the other, verse 40, answering, and this is from Luke 23, rebuked him, the mocking thief, and said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Dude, you better be quiet. We're under the same condemnation, but we indeed justly, we deserve this, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I'm sorry, but you haven't been baptized yet." Oh, well, it depends. What church membership do you have? Well, you're really not wearing clothes suitable for church. In fact, you're all naked, and that's weird. So no, you're not coming in. What did Jesus say to him? Assuredly. He didn't just say, okay. He said, assuredly. without question, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's the takeaway. If the worst sinner, even on his or her deathbed, would ask Jesus for forgiveness, he would say the same thing to you. Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. Bottom line, it's never too late. As long as a person's drawing breath, it's never too late, nor is anyone too sinful to be saved. Oh, but you don't know me. Oh, but Jesus knows the thief on the cross. And by the way, you don't know me either. And if he'll forgive a schmo like me, he'll forgive you as well. Don't ever think, well, okay, as soon as I straighten a few things up, then I'll give my life to God. No, no, no. Why don't you give your life to God and let him straighten things out? You just come to him as you are, the thief on the cross, naked, ashamed, deserving of death. Judgment is righteous toward you. But you come to him, the one who bore your sin in full. And then he'll take your sin from you and he'll give you his righteousness. That's a pretty good trade right there, isn't it? That's a really good trade. You trade him your sins for his righteousness. And you can do that this morning. After the closing song, please come forward. There will be people up here that would love to pray with you. I have more here this morning, but I think that's a pretty good place for us to stop. In this whole scene, you and I are represented by one of them. Who do you identify with? The mockers? The one who doesn't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Oh, he claimed to be God. If he's really God, then let him give me the winning lottery numbers. I heard that Mega Millions was over $1 billion this last week. If he's really the Son of God, help him to give me those numbers, then I'll believe. Like one of the thieves on the cross who also mocked? Yeah, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us too. Are you like one of the Roman soldiers? You're realizing, oh no, what have I done? I've killed the Son of God by my sins. Are you like that thief? You're just, Jesus, I'm not, I deserve this, but simply remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who do you identify with this morning? May we all be like the soldiers and the thief, recognizing the truth and then humbly coming to him for mercy and grace, which he is full of. Grace and mercy giving to all who believe in him. Come you who have no money, and buy from him everything you need. Because Jesus has it all. He is all. And he's here this morning to give you whatever you need, especially if you need salvation. Especially if you need to trade in your sins for his righteousness. He's here today to do that for you. If you're willing, don't be like Pilate. Oh, I'll think about it later. Wash my hands of this now and go my way. No. Making no decision for Jesus is making a no decision. So if you're ready to say yes to him today, after the closing song, come forward. If you're a believer and you're struggling with sin, maybe in bondage to sin, hey, today's a day of freedom. Whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. And now if you're realizing, oh no, what have I done? This sin that I'm in bondage to kill Jesus, if that realization is somehow gripping your heart, then why don't you come forward too and ask the people to pray with you for freedom? You don't have to tell people your gory details. You just need to say, I need the Lord to set me free. And prayer will be offered with you to Jesus, the one who sets free. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and the gracious offer you give, and how wonderful you are. You're the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You are everything that we need. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are the friend that sticks closer to us than a brother. You are the one who says to any and every thief on the cross who repents, today you will be with me in paradise. You say to everyone, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, you said, you would by no means cast out. There is no sin so great, no person so far gone that you won't receive them if they will simply come to you. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. How can we begin to thank you for what you've done? Especially because we did it to you. But you willingly went through it. And therefore, we are eternally grateful. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?